So I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 16. And before we look at that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word not only speaks honestly and truthfully about our sin, but it continually points us to hope in you and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would not only rebuke us and convict us and, Lord, show us our sin, but we pray that you would point us in much hope and in much joy and thankfulness to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw in Genesis 15 that not having a baby was a big deal to Abram. He was struggling with it. And he needed assurance, and God gave him a sign that not only would he have one baby, that he would have many descendants. So many descendants that he could not count them even. In Genesis 16, we see that childlessness is also a struggle, in fact, a major struggle to Sarai, his wife. We do not know the length of time between Genesis 15 and Genesis 16 exactly. It could be as much as 10 years, because we're told at the end of the chapter that Abram's now 86, but we don't know when in that gap from 75 to 86 exactly God gave Abram that sign. But what we do know is that they started to see the reality of old age creeping in. They started to feel the pains in the joints. They started to see the change in colour of hair and the wrinkles that come with it. But at the same time, in their mind was this promise of God, and this promise of God that they would have children. But in Genesis 16, after this wonderful meeting with God, after this incredible blessing and this run of blessings that they have, really from chapter 10, 11, 12, sorry, 12, 13, 14, and 15, Genesis 16 again brings us to a low point. Abram and Sarah fail to focus on God. And rather than waiting upon God and waiting for him to prove his faithfulness, they decide to take matters into their own hands. And so we're really called on this morning to look at a mistake in history, a sin of Abram and Sarah, and see if we can learn from that. Well, let us try. And the first lesson I'd like to put to us that we should learn is that God wants us to trust him rather than devise our own crafty schemes. To really understand this chapter, we've got to put ourselves really into the situation, don't we? In verse 16, we're told Abram's 86 years old, Sarah's probably 76 years old. And the equivalent of those days, 86 years in Abram's day, is probably 50 or 55 years old today. So you're really looking at someone my age. And then, if you're looking at Sarai, she's probably somewhere between 45 and 50, so someone like Sarah's age. And we're just guessing the exact age in equivalence, really. But the reality is that both of them would have probably come to some sort of understanding or come to accept that it was possibly, most likely it was impossible for them to have a baby. By the time we get to Genesis 16, they're really facing two big facts, aren't they? Abraham knows that God's promises that he will have a son, that he will have many descendants. In the back of his mind, probably a memory verse for Abraham is Genesis 15, chapter 5, where God says to Abraham, he says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." But then staring right in Abram's face is really Sarah's face, or Sarai's face, when he tells her the good news that Abram said that. And she's saying, "Well, have you actually looked at the state of our bodies? Is it possible that we're going to have babies?" And if we were even given the privilege of looking into Sarai's heart, we would feel her burden. Because society of that day would tell a woman that really the reason for no childbirth is really a woman's fertility issue. It's got really nothing to do with the man. And so verse 2, even she says, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Literally her wording is, "God has shut me up from having children." under all the stress and all this anxiety, she comes up with an unselfish idea, really. She decides that she's going to offer up her slave girl, Hagar, who's an Egyptian, and this girl will act as a surrogate mother for her. Hagar the Egyptian really gets a promotion, doesn't she? She was a slave, and now she becomes a wife of Abram, we're told. And yes, she does have a baby, but even though the baby becomes Sarai's baby, for her, her problem is solved in a way, isn't it? She's no longer a slave, and she's probably going to have more kids after that. And so for her, it's really a win-win. It's a win-win for Sarai. She ends up with a baby. It's a win-win for Abram. He ends up with a seed. It's a win-win for Hagar. Everyone's getting something out of this. No one's missing out. Well, obviously, this is God's will, is it not? It must be a good deal. But the only one left out of this cunning plan, the only one left out of this inventive plan is God. No one checked with God if this was okay. No one called upon God and asked God how he had planned to bring about this seed to Abram and Sarai. No one remembered God's plan for marriage from the beginning. They didn't realize that it was God who invented marriage, and that when he invented marriage, he invented it with exclusivity in the marriage relationship. God had brought a husband to a wife, and he says that the two shall become one flesh. They were really to be joined together and to be exclusively for each other in marriage. And all of this was conveniently put out of Abram's mind, because in verse 2 we're told he agreed in a flash with Sarah's proposal. And it's such a good plan, how could you knock it back? You've got to go with it. And then the rest of the chapter, we're given all the sorry consequences for this decision. A bloke who decides he's going to have more than one wife thinks he's going to have double the fun. He actually has double the problems. And we find that Hagar loses respect for her boss, Sarai. And now this woman, Hagar, who's a wife, can give Abram more than Sarai, and it goes to her head as well. And she decides that she's not really impressed with Sarai either. And so we have friction now between the two women. And Sarai gets angry, and she does what all good women do, or all good wives do. She instantly assumes it's the husband's fault. And too right, isn't it? And she goes further. She says, listen, I wish my miserable state becomes your miserable life. So there's a good wish. And then in the fighting words, she says, by the way, and I want God to come and judge. And I want God to come and judge and see whose fault it is, because I know it's really your fault. In all of this, she totally forgot to take credit for a wonderful idea. And Abram does exactly what all good husbands do. He washes his hands of everything, really, doesn't he? He says, I've just paid my installment for Foxtel. I'm going to watch the footy. Can you please take over? Can you please take over? And this woman is your maid. Can you please take her and you sort the problem out yourself? He says, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. In other words, this is dirty work, isn't it? It's tough work. It must be woman's work. It can't be my work. And please don't call on me, Abram says, because I didn't take the lead in this in the first place. I was a bit like Optus, wasn't I? You just came and made the proposal and I just say yes more often. And then just go ahead and do what you need to do and fix the problem. You know, in July 2014, news broke. And the news broke about what happened probably a year before. A Thai woman was hired as a surrogate mother for an Australian couple. The biological parents were David and Wendy Farnell. Now, I could say much more about David and Wendy Farnell. You could study about them, and they're not a wonderful species of the human race. But the ultrasound of this woman was conducted 7 months into the pregnancy, and it indicated that she was carrying twins, and one of the twins was a boy, and he had Down syndrome. The Farnells instantly requested that the baby is aborted, and the woman refused because she's a Buddhist, and she says the Buddhist beliefs do not allow her to abort the little boy. She named him Gammy, and she decided to raise the boy herself. The Farnells had returned to Australia in 2013, thinking it was all over, it's finished. They came with the sister Pippa, left Gammy behind, until July 2014, when this lady came to Australia seeking money to look after this baby. The whole incident raised questions about the ethics of surrogacy and commercial surrogacy, and the Thailand authorities reportedly banned all surrogate babies leaving the country, and hundreds of foreign couples, including homosexual couples, were affected, and they weren't allowed to take their children out. Now I don't have the skill or the time to do an extensive talk on the advances of medicine or the advances relating to fertility and childbirth. But I just want us to think about the culture that we live in. We live in a culture where we actually think we have a right to anything we want. We have a right to babies. We have a right to babies if we're married or we're not married. We have a right to babies under any conditions. We have a right to be married. We have a right to be not married. We want to have sex outside marriage. We have a right to that. We have a right to have a career, and we have a right to have children as well. And if the two conflict, well, we have a right really to do whatever makes us happy. We have a right to be successful in business, and we have a right to do it any which way we want. And the important thing is that if we have the money that we want and we can buy the things we want to buy, we have a right to a house the size we want, a right to all the furniture that we want. We're a bit like kids with a lolly jar, aren't we? We deserve everything that will make us happy is our mantra. And whatever makes us happy has to be right. Unfortunately, this is not what God promises us. And it's certainly not what God promised Abram either. Even though Hagar became pregnant, the home went from being a peaceful home to being a war zone. Babies did not make it better. Sorry to say that to some ladies. I know it might be a shock. The wonderful plan that Sarai and Abram had actually turned out to be a nightmare. And it was all because they ignored God's ways. Abram was called to be different from the rest of the world. And even though surrogacy was normal custom for the world at that time, and it seemed to be a very logical and a wonderful way, it was not what God had called Abram to. God had called Abram to be obedient to him. God had called Abram to be one who would trust in him. God had called Abram to do what was right in God's eyes, not to do what was right in his eyes. He was called to trust and hope and put all his hopes in God. It was God who said to Abram, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." He said that at the beginning of Genesis 15. The second thing we learn is that God sees everything. He sees even our sin. And yet he's so gracious, he still works to bless his people, even in the midst of sin sometimes. There were two other sins that flowed from this wonderful plan, and this crafty scheme generated even more sin, but we might have missed it. For instance, when Abram gave Sarai permission to treat Hagar as she wishes, Sarai showed her true colours, didn't she? It was revenge and jealousy. It was harshness. And here was this wonderful woman who was really in the silent in the background, and it was really just Abraham and God, and it seemed like she was a wonderful submissive woman and a gracious woman who was doing everything that her husband wanted, but now we totally see a different side to her. And then she's so harsh that Hagar decides to run away from her problems. Hagar makes an incredible decision. She says, "I'm going to leave all the advantages of a home that's blessed by God. I'm going to leave a household where the head is specially chosen by God. And I'm going to go back to a wicked society." And she even decides to take, obviously because she's pregnant, Abram's seed with her in her womb. And so Abram and Sarah are sitting there, and for all their trouble and all their planning, they get nothing. Look at verse 6. "And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." In one sense, though, you've got to think all of them were thinking the problem solved. You could imagine the problem had vanished for Sarai and Abram. life returned to norm almost. Hagar had gone back to mum and dad, and she was going to start a new life as a single mum. And her life was probably going to improve in her mind too, because she's now a single mum and she's got no work. She's for Sarai anyway. She's got no rules. She's got no harsh boss, and she's got no dirty jobs that she doesn't want to do. All her slavery days are all over. The problem solved all round. Running away from our problems just seems so much easier, so much cleaner, and so much simpler, doesn't it? It might have been a messy plan, but wasn't this a clean solution? Life should just move on now, shouldn't it? That's what we commonly say today. It's our solution to so many of our problems. We really do want to just run away from them. We want to just have them left behind. And if we have a problem with a person, if we can't run away, we sure want them to run away, don't we? It'd be great if they ran away. And we'd run away from our problems in the workplace. We'll run away from our problems in our churches. We run away from problems in our families and problems in our friendships. We'll run away from everything, because the minute we run away from our problems, voila, it's all fixed. And we can move on. Move on with life. But once again, one is left out of all of the solution. And the one that's left out is God. And even though they have left God out of everything of their plans, God is ever present. He sees everything. He sees what happens at the face of things. He sees what's happening in private. Perhaps Abram didn't see Sarai being harsh, but he sees. He sees Sarai being harsh. And he even sees what's inside their hearts. He can actually diagnose and analyze what's happening in Abram, what's happening in Sarai, and what's happening in Hagar. And when we look at Genesis chapter 16, we think the story is about Abram and Sarai and Hagar and Ishmael and perhaps the Arabs and all these other things. But the text is really about God. When we come to this text, sometimes we're so vain we even think, oh, I'm in this story, it's speaking about me. But primarily the text is speaking about God here. And the text is trying to get us to understand that God sees everything. God knows everything. The account is reminding us that even though God even knows the sin of his people, Abram and Sarai, and I'll show that even Hagar later is one of his, that he's there to love them, and he's there to bless them, and he's there to care for them in their distress. God is merciful and good in all his ways. And we see this especially when we look at Hagar. He deals with her in her distress. He's totally aware that Hagar's an Egyptian slave. She's not from the people that Abram was brought out from the Ur of the Chaldeans. With 20/20 vision, he saw that she had nothing to do with the crafty plan. He saw what Abram did not see. He saw how harsh she was treated, and he saw how destitute she was, and he saw how she was alone on her way through the desert, on her way back to Egypt. And God saw it, and God sent an angel to her, and God met with her and cared for her. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Hagar's quite honest, isn't she? She's not beating around the bush. She says, I'm just running away from my problems. Sarai, my boss, is my problem, and I'm getting as far as I can. And God's response is totally countercultural. In verse 9, the angel says, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. In other words, go back to your problematic situation. Work through your problems. God says it might be simpler to run away, but running away from your problems is not going to make it easier. It's not going to make it better. It's not even going to make it happier. In the long term, the problems will just reoccur. God's plan is to bless us, but it's to bless us as we work through, as we humble ourselves in the midst of our problems and submit ourselves to his ways in the midst of our problems. Charles Simeon says it this way. He says, afflictions sanctified are amongst our greatest mercies. He observes, this is Simeon, he reads this chapter and he observes the life of Hagar and Abram and Sarai, and he notes that God saw all their problems more clearly than even they saw it. And yet he was going to work with them and work through them through a messy situation, and he's going to do that with a view to blessing them. Look at what the angel of the Lord says to Hagar in verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. God was merciful to Hagar. He visited her, he brought her back and provided her a home with Abram. And now she was under the blessings of Abram and under the blessings of a home that was promised blessings by God. God provided her a son. God provided her descendants after the son, and God called the son Ishmael, which means God hears. And this was a reminder to Hagar, it was a reminder to Abram, it was a reminder to Sarah that God heard her cries in her loneliness. God heard her cries in her pain, and God heard her cries in her rejection, and God cared for her. And I believe this text tells us that Hagar is one of God's people. This Egyptian slave, this woman who is not an Israelite. Now, notice her response in verse 13 to God when she hears this news. She says, it says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar sees something that so many people don't see. In the midst of a problem, she sees that God's got his finger on the pulse. God knows everything in detail. He knows all her troubles. She's convinced that he's not only well aware of her fears and her worries, he's not only totally on top of everything she's going through, but he's there to comfort and encourage her by meeting with her quite personally. And here she places her hope in God. Last week we sang that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It's John Rippon's hymn. One of the verses say this, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And lastly, and probably most complicated, it is that God's saving plan will include and bless Gentiles, just like Hagar. And I'm going to try and do my best. This is a bit complicated, so bear with me if you don't understand it. It's probably my fault. In verse 13, Hagar does not call the angel. She calls him Lord. Hagar knew that the one whom she spoke to was the Lord himself. And the name Lord, we looked at last week, and I'll repeat again, is the same word that Moses received when he met with God in the burning bush. Moses got God's name, I am that I am, or Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever way you want to pronounce it. But Moses is telling his Jewish reader, the God who visited him in the burning bush, the God who called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, the God who met with him and then came and supernaturally brought them all out of Egypt, is the same God who met with a foreigner, who met with an Egyptian slave woman who's a nobody. Moses is reminding his reader that this God who brought them out of Egypt brought them out because he kept his covenant with Abram. He kept his covenant with Isaac, and he kept his covenant with Jacob. And that's why Israel came out of Egypt. And he's saying this covenant-keeping God is gracious and kind to Hagar. His action of kindness to this foreigner, this slave woman from Egypt, is part of his plan to save or to bless the nations through this man, Abram. It's only one, but already God has started to prove that he's going to be faithful to his promises. And the angel says this to Hagar in verse 11. Let me read verse 11. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael was Abram's son. He's not the promised seed, no. But he's Abram's son. And Ishmael couldn't save his people or save his people from their sins in particular. No, Ishmael was actually rejected, wasn't he? He brings war for his people. Look at verse 12. This is what the angel says about Ishmael. He shall be a wild man, or literally a wild donkey. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. I don't think Abraham and Sarai knew that their crafty plan would result in such a bad result. They would end up with the honor of having two boys, and these boys would be the source of war between their descendants for generations and generations to come. If we could possibly speak to Abram and Sarai after this moment in Genesis 16, they would probably say sorry. They would probably be tempted to even think that they deserve to be destroyed for such a dumb decision, for such a mistake. And they would think that it's all over. But God is not like that. God comes to them even later. We'll see 13 years later, and he'll provide Isaac. And he'll fulfill this promise of a seed. And Isaac will become the father of the Jews. And many Arabs would today claim that they are descendants of Ishmael. These descendants of Ishmael and these descendants of Isaac would live together and live near each other in the land. But they're not going to be close friends. As God predicted, they're going to fight. And they're going to fight all their days. They're going to be rivals and enemies. And Ishmael's descendants would be in constant war. And isn't that what is history in the Middle East before Jesus and even after Jesus? Now, some of us would, or some of you maybe, or some commentators would tell us that this is God's plan for the Arabs and the Jews. They're always going to fight. Or that Muslims and Jews are always going to be fighting for the rest of their lives. And that's all this text is saying. But Paul in Galatians actually uses this text quite differently. He says this event in Abram's life is a picture, or it's an allegory. And he says it's really speaking of two religions in the world, two main religions. One is a religion of works, of rigidly keeping laws, and the other is a religion of freedom. It's a freedom from bondage to the law. So when someone comes and teaches you that if you keep laws or if you observe commandments, if you do this stuff or do that stuff, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be with God, he's saying you're a descendant of Ishmael. You're rejected. And then you might even claim that you're a father of Abraham. You might be a physical descendant. You might be a Jew. But because of your belief system, because you believe keeping laws and observing commands, that stuff you do is going to make you right before God, you're in reality saying your father might be Abram, but your mother's Hagar. You're a slave. You're a slave to your rules and your religious duties, and you're going to be judged by those same laws and those same duties. When Abram and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, Paul tells us it was according to the flesh. In other words, Hagar became pregnant naturally. But when Isaac was born, it's different to Ishmael. Isaac was born when Abram was 100 years old. And whilst his birth certainly used biological processes and natural birth processes, it was a miracle because God gave them the promised baby when they were too old to conceive. It was a supernatural birth. It was a birth against nature. God had acted specially to give them that birth of Isaac. And Paul says that the true descendants of Abram are like Isaac. He says they're not born naturally. They're born supernaturally. They're born spiritually. They're born according to the promise. And he says, Christians, you, he speaks to Christians in Galatia and he speaks to us. He says, you've been born supernaturally. You've been born by the work of God's Spirit. And therefore, you are the true and the spiritual descendants of Abram. In verse 31, he says this. He says, this is of chapter 4, by the way, of Galatians chapter 4, I'm sorry. In Galatians 4, he says this. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He's saying our father is Abram, but it's like our mother is Sarai. We are just like Isaac. We are born against nature. We are born of the promise. Look at verse 28 in Galatians 4. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. You see, Paul even reminds the Galatians that the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac will always be at war. In verse 29 of chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. You see, Paul's saying anyone that believes that they're going to be right with God by law keeping is at war with anyone who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We sometimes think the world is divided by our physical and human heritage. We think it's Jews and Gentiles, or Arabs and Jews, or Indians and Aussies, or, you know, all these different physical heritages. But God's saying the world is more rightly divided by a spiritual heritage. If we believe that we're saved by doing stuff, if we believe that we're saved by keeping laws and religious duties, well, then we're rejected like Ishmael. And even if we are naturally Jews, and if we're born from that line of Abram and Sarai, we're not descended from Isaac, because our belief system says we're actually, our spiritually and our real heritage comes from Ishmael. And if we believe we're saved by faith in Jesus, if we believe we're saved by faith in his work, then even if we're Gentiles, even if we're Arabs who are physically descended from Ishmael, really and spiritually, you're more like Isaac. Really and spiritually, you're a child of the promise. And this is God's promise to Abraham. It is to bless all the nations through faith in Jesus Christ. Hope is not lost for Hagar and her physical descendants. Hope is found in her true and spiritual heritage through faith in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this morning, what is your true spiritual heritage? Do you think you're doing your best? Do you think that if you just keep having a go, you'll be right before God? Or do you believe that you just can't do it? You just cannot do enough to be right with God, and you need someone else. You need Jesus to do that which is needed to make you right before God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this account in the Scriptures. We do pray that you would take our feeble attempts to try and understand and grasp the truth and still speak to us and explain to us this truth, and bless us and encourage our hearts to be those who have put our trust in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.